As you're settling in there with your Bibles open to John chapter 20, I'm going to read for you a passage out of the Old Testament, all the way back in Exodus chapter 25. And this is the point at which God is speaking with Moses on the details of the construction of the tabernacle, along with all of the elements that are to be found therein, including the Ark of the Testimony. Now, when God says to Moses, the details here concerning the building of the ark, he says to him, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold." A mercy seat. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. "And you shall make 2 cherubim, that's angels, of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, of 1 piece, with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you and I will speak with you." Now fast forward 1,300 years to John chapter 20. Verse 10 says that the disciples all went home after seeing the empty tomb, but Mary stood outside by the tomb. But Mary. Well, now, this is that point in John's gospel where Jesus has risen from the dead, and Mary had gone to the tomb, found it empty, went to tell Simon Peter and John that it had been found empty. They, of course, have their historic foot race to the graveyard there, John beating Peter. Looking inside, they saw nothing but the handkerchief and the cloths that were lying there, and they went home, but Mary didn't. And so now at this point in John chapter 20, Mary becomes the sort of central character of the narrative. Obviously, this is about Christ, yet she finds herself right here as the immediate sort of individual upon which our attention is placed, and because there's something for our learning by taking a closer look at Mary. John tells us that Mary was the first one at the tomb that morning. There's significance there, guys. And she wasn't quick to leave. Matthew reports that Mary Magdalene, this particular Mary, was at the grave when they buried him 3 days prior. The Gospels also tell us that she was present when Jesus was being crucified. Mark tells us that this Mary had followed Jesus and ministered to him throughout his life. Luke mentions how she had partially financed the ministry of Jesus. Both Mark and Luke remind us that this was the same woman who, when she first met Jesus, was possessed by 3 demonic entities. Now suddenly, we can see why her life reveals such devotion. Possessed at one time by 7 demonic entities, but no longer after having met Christ. I can't say for sure how difficult it might be for a person to be indwelt by a demon, but if you multiply that by 7, you have Mary. Before meeting Christ. And again, it only makes sense that her devotion to him then throughout his ministry was such as we find it in the Gospels. She was there wherever Jesus was, so was she. She was there throughout his ministry, following him around and ministering to him, financing his developments as he went out to preach the gospel, as he went out to find disciples, as he moved along penniless, homeless. She was there to support the ministry and make sure that it continued. She was there when Jesus was crucified. She was at the tomb when they put him into it. Now she's at the grave first to find that it's empty. Those who have been forgiven much love much. Now, what does Mary Magdalene have to do with Exodus 25? If you had told her at the time that, hey, Mary, you, this has everything to do with Exodus 25, she might have been wondering what the correlation was. Verse 11 says, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting. Get this. One at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, why are you weeping? She says, because they've taken away the body of my Lord. I don't know where they laid him. And now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. So what does this have to do with Exodus 25, the passage I read at the beginning? Well, in Exodus chapter 25, God was making a promise to Moses. And he promised Moses that he would personally meet and speak with an individual at the place where his mercy would be most clearly illustrated and best understood. If you had to decide right now off the top of your head, where is God's mercy most clearly illustrated? Where is his mercy best understood? The empty tomb. That's where we see God's mercy most clearly. God also promised Moses in Exodus 25 that that place where his mercy would be best illustrated would be flanked by two angels, cherubim, one at the head of the platform, one at the foot of the platform. And now that promise that had been given to Moses in Exodus 25 is being fulfilled 1,300 years later in the life of this otherwise doleful and insignificant woman. Mary Magdalene, you kidding me? A promise made to the patriarch of Israel, a promise made to the lawgiver of the Jews, being fulfilled in this once sevenfold possessed woman, who tradition says was a prostitute, as she stands there looking at the empty platform upon which the greatest demonstration of God's mercy has ever been displayed. An empty platform, nonetheless, flanked by two angels. And God meets her there and speaks to her, just as he promised in Exodus 25. Make a mercy seat of pure gold. Carve two angels. One at the foot, one at the head, pure gold. He says, I'll meet you there, and I will speak to you. And lo and behold, Jesus, God in the flesh, shows up to meet her right there and speak to her. So Exodus 25 is plainly occurring right before Mary's eyes, and does she realize it? Nope, she doesn't. The Bible is unfolding right there in front of her. Does she grasp that? No. Do we? No. We have a lot to learn from this woman. Listen, is she even thinking of Exodus 25 right now? No. Does she understand at all that the wonderful, timeless, and precious promises of God are being fulfilled in her life at that very moment? No. Why not? Because she's extremely distracted right now. She's overcome with worry, overwhelmed by sorrow over something that hasn't ever happened. She's frantic about something that hadn't happened, nor would it ever happen. She thinks they've taken the body of the Lord Jesus. No one has taken the body of Christ. In fact, she's looking right at him. But she's so filled with anxiety that she can't even recognize Jesus anymore. Huh. That's interesting to me. So filled with anxiety that she's unable to see how close Jesus is to her right in front of her face. And verse 14 says, she didn't know that it was him. Makes me wonder here how often we blow through our day oblivious to how near Jesus really is to us. We march forward in life full of anxiety and worry and sorrow over various things that haven't happened, won't happen, never will happen. Oblivious to how abundantly the promises of God are being fulfilled in our life. We'll never know how much like Mary we actually are. You know why? Because like her, we can't see it. We don't see it. Not unless Jesus Christ in mercy shows us how we're missing it all. Fact is this. Just because you can't sometimes see how close God is, just because you can't sometimes see for yourself how close Jesus might be, it doesn't mean that he's gone. If you ever find yourself at a place in life where it seems like he's very, very distant or altogether gone, like he's died and there's no chance of reconciliation, the relationship that you had once enjoyed with him is no longer even possible, it doesn't mean he's gone. Just because we may not fully understand how God's promises apply to us doesn't mean that they don't. Just because it feels like it's over well, her sorrow will turn into great surprise, if not joy, by verse 16. But until then, in verses 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, she's wasting her tears. I hope you agree with me there, because I believe it with all my heart that she is wasting her tears. The angels in verse 13 indicate that they agree by asking her, "Why are you weeping?" Jesus himself seems to concur when he, in verse 15, says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" So apparently, angels and Jesus both agree that some people spend too much time crying over things that haven't yet or ever will happen anyway. Some things, maybe most things, I don't know, that tend to worry us in life, prove in the end to not be worth the tears. Have you found that to be true? Michel de Montaigne, don't know who he is, but he said long ago, I quote, "My life has been filled with terrible misfortune, most of which has never happened." A 2015 study found that 85% of what you worry about will never happen. In that study, quote, subjects were asked to write down their worries over an extended period of time and then identify which of their imagined misfortunes did not actually happen. Lo and behold, it turns out that 85% of what subjects worried about never happened. And with the 15% that did happen, 79% of subjects discovered either they could handle the difficulty better than expected or the difficulty taught them a lesson worth learning. This means that 97% of what you worry over is not much more than a fearful mind punishing you with exaggerations and misperceptions. End quote. 97%. Not only does Mary not need to worry, on the contrary, The very circumstances which are causing her to weep should, in fact, be making her lose her mind with exhilaration and joy. Not only do we have to no longer worry about perhaps 97% of the stuff that causes such anxiety, but perhaps God has written those things into your life that you might rejoice. I don't know. Just a thought. After all, at least was the case in Mary's life here. God's promises have been kept. She should be rejoicing, right? The mercies of the Lord are being revealed to her in her life as she gazes upon the empty platform upon which Christ died in mercy to give her new life. And best yet, Jesus is alive and well and actually with her. She just doesn't get it. Indeed, Mary, why are you weeping? So Jesus asks her, woman, why? Who are you looking for, he says. Is Jesus toying with her? In comparison to how she feels, Jesus is so, I believe, excited to reveal himself to her that it could almost be considered toying around a little bit. Hey, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? It's not like he doesn't know, right? He was just buried there. He had spent 3 days in that very tomb. And then she comes along looking in there and she just stand there crying. He's like, who are you looking for? I think Jesus is excited for us to get past our own trivial concerns and start seeing him for who he is. Start to realize how near he's always been and is still yet. And so he says to her, Mary. So one of those things where you can't read tone into the text, but wouldn't you like to hear, what was that like? What do you say? Was it Mary? Or was it Mary? You know, like glowing. Or was it something in between? We don't know. He just says, Mary. And immediately, she knows who it is. She says, Rabboni, which is to say teacher or great teacher. It's a step above the average rabbi. She's still learning. He's still got things to teach her, huh? Don't we all have something to learn? Doesn't Jesus, in some inexplicable way, find some means by which to keep you on your heels, keep you guessing, keep teaching you, keep you in the role of student, lest you go beyond yourself and think you're now the master, that you've got it all down. You got to figure it out. Jesus is risen. I already know that. Like, Mary, come on, get with it. Jesus is like, really? You need another lesson? Because I'll be glad to show you. And he'll start toying around with you too. Well, up until that point, people were largely able to recognize Jesus with their eyes, right? They were able to see who he was and recognize him. But listen, after his resurrection, no one could. No one could. Every time Jesus appears after the resurrection, he has to identify himself. Here, Mary only recognizes his voice. He had to speak to her in such a way before she was able to put two and two together. Now, Jesus' resurrection marks a transition, in a way, of how people would need to begin recognizing Jesus. Before he died, they could do it visually. But now we live in an era where we can no longer rely on our eyesight to recognize Jesus' form. We must rely on faith to ascertain his voice. Mary was the first. And all of us are to follow. We need to learn how to ascertain, and I choose that word carefully, ascertain, because I don't want to use the word hear. That suggests that you're going to be listening for some sort of audible voice of Christ. No, you need to ascertain or recognize or discern the voice of Christ. Well, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So if that's the case, then we need to be listening in some sort of way for the voice of Christ, because I need to hear it if I'm truly his sheep, so that I can actually follow him as if he were indeed my shepherd. So what does it mean to hear his voice? And I would like to suggest here at this point that there are a lot of people who would offer you answers to that question, and the answers vary wildly, such that, in the descriptive words of one commentator, the weight of the shelves on Christian bookstores sag beneath the weight of all the volumes that have been written instructing God's people on how to hear his voice, much of which is junk. What does it mean to hear his voice? How can we be sure that we're being spoken to? Because listen, you don't want to get this one wrong. Too many people have, to their own detriment and to the injury of anyone else who happened to be in their wake. It's important that we understand how to hear Christ's voice, or how to ascertain when he is speaking to us, so that we don't start believing that Jesus is speaking to us through every bizarre coincidence. People go off on very dangerous trails believing that God is speaking to me through this, or this might be God, or maybe this, I think Jesus told me this. Stop it before you get hurt or hurt somebody else. Listen, if Jesus wants to communicate with you, he can do it without any ambiguity, believe me. He did it with Mary, didn't he? Mary. She knew immediately. There's no question. She'd have run back to the disciples. I think Jesus is speaking to me, but I'm not sure. It looked like a gardener. Now, she knew. And so should you. So the Bible says that we walk by faith, not paranoia. And we can discern the voice of Christ. If you want to know what Jesus is saying to you, the best help I can afford at this point in time, with as little time as we've got, is to tell you that if you want to hear the voice of God or find out what Jesus is saying to you, find out what he said to everybody else in the Bible, because it'll sound a lot like that. That's how you become familiar with the voice of Christ, is by becoming familiar with what he's told others. That's why an understanding of Scripture is crucial. That's also why receiving godly counsel from others who are able to discern the voice of Christ is also essential. Find out what he said to others. It'll sound a lot like that. If you got some crazy idea that you think is God, you might want to run that past a few discerning individuals who are going to share the truth of what they believe about what you think you heard. And if you ever come to me going, well, I think God's telling me this, it better line up with the Bible. Because if it at any point contradicts, then forget it. But those are your two primary means by which you can decide whether or not Jesus is speaking to you. Did he say anything like that in the Bible? Has he told anybody else that from whom you can receive counsel? In a multitude of counselors, there's safety there. So if you believe that you can hear what God's telling you apart from Scripture and apart from the safety of biblical counsel, that's hazardous. Hazardous. God admits in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, that he has spoken in different ways throughout history. But he also tells us that there's no longer any need to use a variety of ways. God says in Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 1, that he's now chosen in this day and age to communicate with us exclusively through his Son. So you had some crazy dream. Okay, be careful of that. You have some inkling, some sort of gut feeling. Be careful. You thought you heard something. Audibly. Oh, be careful. You got voices? He speaks to us through his son. What did his son say? He said a whole lot. You got 66 books to figure it out. Hearing from God does not, as I've already said, entail the hearing of an audible voice. And thank God for that, because then deaf people have just as much a capacity to hear God's voice as anybody else. God's not exclusive like that. Sorry if you're deaf, you know. Not at all. You don't need super spiritual insight, like some people would have you believe. You don't need deep meditation in order to figure out what God is saying. You don't need lucid dreams. You don't need a sixth sense. If you have an open Bible and a humble heart, then you have all you need. That's all I can give you. But I hope that's enough. Jesus then says to her, don't cling. Don't cling to me. Mary now knows Jesus by voice. And the very next thing that she hears him say with that voice is, stop clinging to me. That seems a bit inconsiderate, especially when you think of the situation she's in. I mean, come on. She's been through a lot last few days, right? Does he have no sympathy for her? Can he not understand how she's feeling? What she's been through? Of course he understands. But there's two reasons why it's inappropriate for her to be clinging to him right now. One, he has somewhere important to go. He says, stop clinging to me. I have to ascend to Father. I'm going home. Don't hold me back. There's two reasons why it's inappropriate for her to be clinging to him right now. One, he has somewhere important to go. And two, she has somewhere important to go. He says, go and tell my brethren that I'm back and I'm going home. Well, where is he going? That's so important. To his Father. He has yet to ascend, and he will do so in short order. His ascension is the very last of all earthly obligations that he's got. It's yet undone. He needs to do it. And so he says, stop clinging to me. Now, it's interesting because in John 17, verse 4, Jesus, in praying to God, said, I've finished the work. Here we see that just because he's finished his work doesn't mean that there's nothing left for him to do. It's just that he no longer considers it work. See, his driving desire at this point isn't to just get what needs to be done, done. It's to do what he must in order to be closer to the Father. There's a big difference there, Christian, between just doing what needs to get done for God, which is work, and doing whatever you must in order to be close to him. That's the kind of passion that should lie behind everything you and I do in life and in ministry and in the church. I believe that whatever we choose to do with our time on earth ought to be run through the filter of, will it bring me closer to God? I have great plans. I want to do this. This is what I'm thinking about doing. Okay, will it bring you closer to God? And if not, you need to ask yourself, can you afford to have that thing clinging to you any longer? It's holding you back from closeness to God. Should you let it cling? Should it even be allowed to be part of your life right now? Or do you need to let it go? Because Jesus here, he's not afraid to deprive himself of the worship that Mary is offering him. And I do believe that Jesus appreciates being worshiped. I think he likes that. But he's not timid about depriving himself of it. He's not hesitant to let go of the fellowship and the affection that he's getting from Mary right now if it's going to somehow hold him back from God. I'm sure that he appreciates closeness with Mary and he appreciates closeness, but if it's going to hold him back from closeness to his father, I'm sorry. If I got to choose, it's God. There are things in your life right now that are clingy. There may be people that are clingy. There may be things that are clingy. You need to choose. Because if they're holding you back from a nearness to God, then you need to choose. But not only does Jesus have somewhere to go, so does she. And if Mary allows herself to operate according to her feelings, or rather, I could say, if Jesus allows her to keep operating according to her feelings, she never will go. If it's up to Mary at this point, she'll cling to Jesus forever and never let him go. Even 40 days from now, when he ascends into the clouds, she will hang on tight like a hot air balloon and go as high as it goes. I am not letting go of this man. So if it's up to her, she's never going to let him go. And if that's the case, she will essentially deprive herself of a deeper relationship with God. Huh. How tragic would that be? Hey, you and I both know how strong emotions can be, correct? And how easily they can get in the way of what you know you've been told by God to do. She's been told to go. And her greatest challenge at this point are her own affections. Affections for Jesus. Isn't that crazy? What might hold her back from a closer relationship with God is how much she loves and adores Jesus. Might surprise you to find what kind of things can actually hold you back from intimacy with God. You'd think it was sin, right? Well, that's a no-brainer. Sin can obviously hold you back from intimacy with God, but it isn't sin alone that's capable of stifling your pursuit of God. Hebrews 12 tells us that weights, not just sins, but weights also can prove to be a factor in keeping our affections tethered to earthly things instead of pursuing our Heavenly Father. So let me ask you this. Do you have things in your life that, as much as you love them, as much as you love them and adore them and could, at least in your own mind, never do without, do you have things in your life that are slowing you down and could eventually stop you altogether from pursuing a closer relationship to God? What's clinging to you right now that won't let go unless you make it let go? Because not only does Mary here have the potential to stop Jesus from going where he needs to go, she also has the potential to stop herself from going where she needed to go. Strong affections like these for Jesus are good. They're righteous until they start to interfere with your obedience to him. Please understand that. Affections and obedience don't always cooperate. And that can feel like civil war in your own heart. When what God is asking you to do runs contrary to the deepest of emotions and affections that you have for something or someone else. But if you want to express your love for God in the right way, we don't do that primarily through our adoration of him or our excitement over him or our warmth toward him. We express our love for God through obedience. 1 John 5:3 says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. If Mary loves Jesus like she seems to, then she'll let him go. She'll stop clinging and obey his instructions. Let me be clear about this. Anybody who says they love God but ignore his commands in order to accommodate how they feel is a liar. A liar. So be on your guard. We're a lot like, more like Mary than perhaps we realize. More prone to having sentiment as our Lord than Jesus. We are more prone to obeying our feelings than Jesus Christ than we perhaps realize or would like to admit. So be on your guard. Because real love might one day require you to act contrary to what your feelings want and what your emotions demand. Human sentiment is always a poor substitute for submission. Human sentiment is a poor substitution for submission. You can adore Jesus all you like, but if you're not obeying him, he doesn't care. Well, Mary proves her love for Jesus, not in verse 17 by her clinging, but in the next one by her going. That's how she proves her love for Jesus. Okay? It gets to a point where it doesn't really matter how close to Christ you feel and how much you like being with him. If you aren't sharing that opportunity with others, you've missed the point. You need to go now. Okay, you love Jesus. Great. Now go and tell others about that man that you love, the one that saved you. Go, go. I think the American church is guilty of clinging. We are very devoted to being with him, feeling close to him, having him within our grasp. It's called going to church all the time. It's called attending seminars and retreats and classes and everything we can to feel even closer than we did last week. We worship, we sing, we devote, we read, you know, these books and commentaries and I mean, the best-selling devotionals are the ones that make us feel closest to him, more feelings. Go! Put your book down and go! Put your coffee down and go! Get out of church and go! Who have you told? Who have you told? No one? Well, then Jesus really isn't that wonderful. He's just not. Not to you. If we won't go, but prefer to cling, we don't love him like we think we do. Mary is tested right here. She passes, but this is quite a test. This would be a test for the American church. No one is sitting on more resources, perhaps, than American Christians. And let me put it this way. Mary is the first one who receives news of a resurrected Christ. She's the first one there. She has information that nobody else on the planet has except for Jesus himself. She's the only one with that crucial piece of the gospel that will save a person's soul. Without the resurrection, Jesus is dead and can save no one. She holds the key to missions. And she is immediately commissioned by Jesus to go into the mission field and tell others. It doesn't take long before you realize who Jesus is before he says, now go tell others. And you think, well, okay, does that mean I got to be a missionary? I got to go to Africa or India? No. Where was the first missionary in Christian history, Mary Magdalene by name, Where did Christ send her? Across town. Go tell my boys. So whether you're crossing an ocean or crossing the street, go! Just go! Couple of questions before we end. One, do you recognize Jesus' voice when he speaks? He says, my sheep will hear my voice. Okay, do you know his voice? And do you follow it when you hear it? That's a big question. Can you recognize Jesus? Second question. Can God recognize what you have for Jesus as love? When God looks at the way you interact with Jesus Christ, does he see it as love? Or is it just emotional fluff? Religious routine. When God looks at the relationship you have with his son, does he see any real substance to it, or are you just clinging to Jesus, a Jesus who never asks anything of you, never says go, never says do, just cuddles you all the time? Can you recognize his voice? And you follow when you hear it. Let's pray. This morning, Lord Jesus, if we have yet to hear you speak our name in the way that you spoke to Mary, in that way that enlightens us to the fact that you are real and present, alive and near, if we have yet to hear you speak, may we seek to hear your voice. If indeed we have heard and we are able to ascertain what it is that you're saying in the words that you're using, then forgive us if indeed we've been ignoring you, preferring instead to cling to a Jesus that doesn't mind us being so clingy. Clinging to you so tightly, not because we truly love you, but because we're afraid of what you'll ask us to do if we let go. Forgive us of the sin of complacency in this country. For there should be perhaps no greater faith than those who have been given as much as us. If indeed we've been saved like we say, then it must be something worth sharing. May we hear your voice. Recognize it when you speak. And follow you in any direction you choose. And may that love be recognized by the world.